The scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 21. Acts 2, 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunks, you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The text for the sermon is Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, where we have the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." This was Jesus' promise to his disciples hours before he died. And this promise was repeated, in effect, when he said, moments before his ascension, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It is now 10 days after Christ left his disciples and went up to heaven. And then the disciples, following Jesus' instruction, are together in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. And here they are waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. And then suddenly it happens. The Holy Spirit comes down, filling the disciples with a new power and new zeal. in a most wonderful way. And so this morning we will reflect upon that awesome event of the descent of the Holy Spirit. And we will say that He came down from heaven at the appropriate time in a spectacular way and with a specific purpose. First of all, then we will note the time when He came, that it was indeed the appropriate time. Our text says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And that meant that He came 50 days after the Passover feast. The word Pentecost means 50th day. It was the feast of the 50th day, as it was known in Israel, and celebrated 7 weeks after the Passover. Now, why was this promise fulfilled on that particular day, at that particular time, rather than on some other feast days? As you know, they had many feast days in Israel. I believe there were at least 3 reasons for that. Pentecost being the first festival after the Passover qualified very well for the honor of the Spirit's descent. For Jesus had said, "You shall be baptized not many days from now." If the fulfillment of this promise had been deferred until the other feast that was to come, namely the Feast of Tabernacles, that would take place in October, then the interval would have been too long, and the church's faith and patience might have been strained to the breaking point. But the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, only 10 days after the Ascension, avoided this danger. You see, the Lord of the church knows the best time for bestowing His blessings on His people. The Lord never overtaxes His people's patience and endurance. He never overstresses their faith, but He chooses always the right moment to surprise them for their encouragement and also for their refreshment. The second reason is that the Feast of Pentecost was very popular. At no other religious celebration did so many Jews flock to Jerusalem. Yes, Passover was also very important, but those two feasts being so close together drew a maximum crowd. It was held in early spring, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, took place late in the autumn, and therefore attracted far fewer worshippers because of poor traveling conditions, especially for those who lived at a great distance from Jerusalem. To give the coming of the Spirit maximum exposure, maximum publicity, therefore God chose a time when Jerusalem would contain the greatest number of visitors than at any other time of the year. You see, the works of God did not take place in a corner. It was to be a public exposure and known to as many people as possible. Thirdly, the reason was that it had a great significance. Pentecost being the feast of the first fruits of the harvest, it was a fitting occasion for the first massive ingathering of souls into the Christian church. But there was also another reason that may not be quite so obvious, why the Holy Spirit came just at that time. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that were the disciples, they were all with one accord in one place. And what does that suggest? Well, that the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples when they were all present in their usual place of assembly, namely the upper room. And that suggests that the heavenly gift might have been withheld or at least delayed if any of the company had been absent without notice and without a lawful reason. Who can tell how many blessings a congregation may miss, or at least that they do not have the same intensity of the blessings if they are irregular in their attendance? You see, when the Lord calls his people together, and the Lord certainly had done that at this time, he said, "You meet in Jerusalem, and there you wait." And that is still true today. The Lord wants his people to gather together for the assembly of worship, because he wants to bestow his blessings upon the congregation. It is therefore always a very serious matter if we, hearing that call to worship, do not heed it, and that we stay home for unlawful reasons. Of course, sickness, and there are other lawful reasons why we cannot always attend. That is obvious. But so many people often stay away for rather flimsy reasons. And then not only do those people hurt themselves, but they also hurt the whole assembly, potentially. Not only yourself, like Thomas, when he did not appear on that first day when Jesus had risen from the grave, but also the rest of the congregation may well suffer on their account. There is such a thing, you see, as corporate responsibility. Now, it is true we don't often think of it that way, but those are those little hints that the Bible mentions from time to time that we should be there. And I'm not saying that to complain that our attendance is so poor, far from it, but let's keep it up. The Lord is pleased to bless his people when they gather together as a congregation meeting in one accord with a common purpose and desire. That's what it says also. The disciples were there with one accord in one place. Not only were they together, but they were united together. They were of one mind and heart. I know I said something about that last week already. In the previous chapter, we read that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and that is how the Spirit found them when he came down upon them. Again, that suggests that if it had been otherwise, there might not have been an outpouring of the Spirit, at least not at that time. This is very important, and I want to emphasize this. If those disciples had been divided in heart and mind, as was the case later in several congregations, for instance, in the Corinthian congregation, if they had been there fighting among themselves, if there had been jealousies and rivalries, if they had been broken up in factions and cliques, would the Spirit have descended on such a group? He who is the Spirit of concord and unity, he wants to come to his people when they also are of one mind and one heart. Well, that leads me to the question, are we like those 120 men and women in that upper room? Do we resemble, to a degree, these people in our attitude, admiration, or aspiration rather, and expectation? Can the Holy Spirit come upon us? May we expect times of revival and refreshing, not apart from prayer, not apart from loving each other and being united in our purpose to serve the Lord. So much then for the appropriate time that we may discern here when the Holy Spirit came down. And now in the second place, we will reflect on the fact that the Spirit came down in a spectacular way. His coming was first of all sudden, and it was accompanied by a mysterious sound. At a moment when it is not expected, there is heard from heaven a noise. When God comes to us, congregation, He always comes in a surprising way. It certainly is that way here. His coming was first sudden and unexpected and also violent. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, just this past week already, we had some thunderstorms and sudden windstorms blowing down, not trees this time, but branches all over the place. These things always catch our attention, and so it was here. Something that resembled a strong and impetuous current of air came rushing in upon them and roared through their chamber where they were sitting. It was like that strong wind that we read about in the time of Elijah when he was there on Mount Horeb, when it says that strong wind tore into that mountain, and that was a sign of God's presence. It was supernatural. That must be clear to everyone in the room. The sound was not produced by any ordinary physical causes. All attempts to explain this event as a natural phenomenon, whether as thunder or as an earthquake, must fail. Yes, there was a resemblance, but it was not exactly the same thing as a natural occurrence. It came from heaven, and it was caused directly by the Holy Spirit, whose breathing it was. The word for breath in the Hebrew is ruach, meaning the wind or the breath of the Almighty. And the other signs that also accompanied this event was that there were cloven tongues divided, like as of fire. We must picture it this way: as these 120 men and women were praying, fire came down from heaven. Again, not real fire to burn them up, to consume them, but something that looked like fire. And in reality, congregation, it was the Shekinah glory of the Lord, which the Israelites were familiar with, of course, in the Old Testament. God often appeared in that luminous cloud, the Shekinah, to indicate His special presence. And this Shekinah glory now came down upon these believers, and this fire divided itself and rested on the head of each of the disciples in the shape of a tongue. And that was done in order that they might understand that they were all partakers of the divine gift of the Spirit. In this case, it was the gift of consecrated speech, as we see in a moment there, later in this chapter, that they began to speak in tongues. And they would use their tongues to proclaim the mighty and wonderful works of God. And what was the result of this? Verse 4 tells us, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus in the fullness, the completeness of His saving and sanctifying operations, as He had never done before. That is to say, not to that same extent. Prior to the ascension of Christ, The Savior had also breathed upon them, and he had said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," John 20, verse 22. But it wasn't until now that the Spirit was given to them in the abundance of his gracious influences, without limitation. It was the fullness of the Spirit. And this indwelling of the Holy Spirit was going to be a permanent indwelling. And that in contrast to the Spirit's presence and activity in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit had also descended upon certain individuals, some selected and special people at special times for special purposes. We read of Bezaleel, who was that artist who designed the tabernacle. He had the gift of the Spirit, the gift of making beautiful things. We read of the Spirit coming upon Joshua and upon Gideon and Samson. But that was for a special purpose and for a limited time. In all these cases, the Spirit came and went again, left again. But this time he enters the disciples' hearts to stay with them, to abide with them forever. And this divine endowment was not conferred on the apostles only, the 12, or rather the 11, or Judas had left and Matthias had been chosen in his place, so you can say again the 12, yes, but that the Spirit came upon all of the others as well, the ordinary believers. So not only the leaders of the church received the Spirit, but also the general membership. Next, we read that they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that was similar to, but yet different from, the tongue speaking that went on later in the congregation of Corinth. We have to understand that, because there's often a lot of confusion about that issue. In Corinth, when they spoke in tongues, there was an interpreter. That was required, that there be an interpreter. He had to make sense out of what was said by those who had been given this gift of tongue speaking. In other words, the Corinthian tongues were unintelligible to those who heard them, even to those who did the speaking. And so there was an interpreter there to tell the rest what was being said. But here in the book of Acts, we have the fact that those who spoke in those tongues, they did not need an interpreter. Neither did the audience need one, because it says the audience heard every man in his own language wherein he was born. That is emphasized here. And that was the miracle. And what was the purpose of this tongue-speaking miracle? Well, it was not required for instruction or edification, because Peter's sermon was going to take care of that. Nor was it necessary for the apostles to speak in foreign languages to reach the multitudes at Pentecost, because these people, although they came from very many different parts of the world, they all understood Greek or Hebrew, or both. They were people with a Jewish background. And so what was the purpose then? Well, that suggests that the miracle of the tongue speaking was not intended as a permanent gift to the church, but it served a once for all purpose. And that purpose was, I believe, to demonstrate that the gospel was now about to be preached to all nations. The speaking with other tongues was a sign to arrest the attention of the multitude. And they were to understand that God was now going to use these men to be His ambassadors to the Gentile world. It marked the end of Jewish exclusivism. Until the coming of Christ, the gospel was known only to the Jews. Yes, there were a few individuals from time to time who were brought in, but to all intents and purposes, the truth of God's word was known only to the Jews. But now that period had come to an end, and the gospel was going to be preached to the whole world. We could say that at Pentecost we see the reversal of the Tower of Babel event. And you know, boys and girls, what happened there. You know, they were going to build that tower because they did not want to. That was the descendants of Noah after the flood. When they started to grow in numbers, then they wanted to stay together. And God said, no, you have to spread out over the whole world. And they defied God's command and they tried to build that tower. And then God caused confusion among the workers there that they no longer understood each other. Everybody started to speak in different languages. And then they couldn't work together anymore. And then they were forced to disperse and to spread out over the rest of the world. But now we see a reversal. Now the language is going to be used in the way to bring the gospel in those different languages, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reunite the human race or the new humanity of all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the sound as of a rushing mighty wind and the divided tongues hovering above their heads. The speaking in tongues also was a once for all unrepeatable sign that accompanied the coming of the Spirit on all flesh. As Peter explains, as he interprets the prophecy of Joel. But what was permanent was the coming of the Spirit Himself. He came to stay. In this connection, I want to say something about the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Many people simply treat those two terms as if they were synonyms. That means that they were two terms meaning the same thing. But that is a mistake, I believe. What is really the baptism of the Spirit? The expression occurs 7 times in the New Testament. And each time the reference is to the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ. You see, He is the one who does the baptizing. A lot of people don't think of that. They think that it was the Spirit who was baptizing. And if you mean by that the Spirit of Christ, you're still correct. But we should realize that it is really Christ who does the baptizing. Just as it was characteristic of John the Baptist's ministry that he baptized with water, so it is characteristic of the ministry of Christ that He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, all Christians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Well, the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. There he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit, whether we were Jews or Gentiles, makes no difference." Now the word "all" here is very important, especially in light of what was happening in Corinth. We know that the Corinthians, they were anything but exemplary Christians.
And yet the Apostle Paul says that they were or had been all baptized with the Spirit. And they had been made to drink into Him. That means they had received all the saving blessings that were necessary unto salvation. So the baptism of the Spirit is not something that is experienced after one is born again, after one becomes a Christian. It is not a second blessing which follows the new birth or justification. I know that is what is taught in many Pentecostal and charismatic churches, but I don't think that that is true. The baptism of the Spirit refers to the initial or the first experience of everyone who is born again by the Holy Spirit. All Christians, therefore, have received the baptism of the Spirit, or else they would not be Christians at all. The Holy Spirit is the same as being joined to Christ. To be joined to the Spirit or drinking into the Spirit means being joined to Christ by a saving faith and being joined as a result also to the body, which is the Church of Christ. And that is why we do not find a single instance in the New Testament in which believers are urged or commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For the simple reason that they cannot be urged to seek something that they have already received, that has already taken place in their lives, namely the new birth. But having said that, I want to immediately go on to say that although there's no command to be baptized with the Spirit, there is nevertheless a clear command to be filled with the Spirit. And that's different. Why is it so important to be filled with the Spirit that we read repeatedly that command that we be so filled? Well, because to be filled with the Spirit is essential to living a God-glorifying life. What happened when these disciples were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 was that they immediately began to testify to Christ and to His cause on earth. And not only here, but every time we read of Christians being filled with the Spirit, the result was always that they started to witness. Yes, witness for the Lord. We read in Acts 4, verse 8, that Peter received a special filling before speaking to the Sanhedrin. And in that same chapter, we are told that while the congregation was praying, the place where they were assembled was shaken. Yes, a mini earthquake took place. And then it says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost or Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Acts 13 tells of an incident where Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that enabled him to confront Elymas, the sorcerer, on the Isle of Patmos, this false sorcerer, this man resisted, of course, and opposed the gospel. And then Paul could withstand him, resist him by being filled with the Spirit, giving him extra power. Every time the result of the filling of the Spirit is the same thing, Christians received courage, boldness to speak about Christ. Not that the filling with the Spirit has to do only with words, witnessing and so on. Obviously, words are important, but they would be ineffective and that's important here. Words that we speak are ineffective if there is no godly life behind them to validate these words. You know, you can talk to people about the Lord, but if you live a life that is not so different from the world, and when people notice that, they won't pay too much attention to you. And that in this connection, we read in Ephesians 5 how that operates. In Ephesians 5, we have the Apostle Paul commanding the believers there to be filled with the Spirit. But this exhortation occurs in the context of Christian living. Being filled with the Spirit, Paul says there, he contrasts with being drunk with wine. Let me just turn to that a moment. Ephesians 5. He says there, earlier in that chapter already, he reminds them that they, the Ephesians, who had now been converted, that they once lived in darkness. But he says, now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And then he says something that we should really pay attention to, congregation. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them, that is the unbelievers, in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And then in verse 15 he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, excess, the King James says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In other words, being filled with the Spirit implies that we are different from the world, that our lifestyle is different so that people know that we are different, that we are the Lord's. The exhortation is immediately followed by much practical instruction regarding the way also husbands and wives are to live together within a Christian marriage. Paul deals here with practical things. He emphasizes the necessity for children to obey their parents. He outlines the duties also of servants towards their masters. And therefore, to be filled with the Spirit means living a godly life as well as speaking the words of life. And congregation, I'm afraid that we come short in both these aspects of the Christian's duty. And no doubt there is a connection between our not witnessing enough and our lifestyle. Examine your heart and you will have to agree with me. There is a connection. I'm not saying that where this is not done properly and where there is a great lack or deficiency, that does not necessarily mean that we cannot be Christians at all. But all I want to say is that we cannot be very spiritual Christians and useful disciples of the Lord if our lifestyle contradicts our profession. The problem, I'm afraid, with some of us is that we are too easily satisfied with a minimum of the Spirit's work in our life. We think that as long as we are sorry for our sins and we have confessed those sins and we trust Christ and we rely upon His finished work, that that's all that is required. Well, that is, of course, essential that we do so. But justification, if we have been justified by faith, must result in sanctification. Those two cannot be separated. Distinguished, yes, we must distinguish, but they cannot be separated. And deep down we all know that. We know that we should be different. When we compare ourselves as a church with the one that we see here in Acts chapter 2, then we can only be discouraged. And yet what such a comparison should do is to make us long for and pray for a similar filling of the Spirit. And not only that we then should long for that, or even pray for that, but also that we should take active steps toward that goal. Maybe some of you are asking now, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Well, the Bible gives us at least three conditions which have to be met before anyone can be filled with the Spirit of Christ. First, we must not quench the Spirit. That's what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But also, secondly, we must not grieve the Spirit either. According to Ephesians 4, verse 30. We can grieve the Spirit. And then third, we must walk by or in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Let me just spend some time on those things that I've just mentioned. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? It means to stifle Him. It means to suppress Him. No, we cannot extinguish the Holy Spirit because He is indestructible. But we are able, apparently, to oppose Him so that eventually we grow deaf to His pleadings. How many of us are guilty of this very thing? Whenever the Spirit strives with us, warns with us, when we have a sinful desire, for instance, or we are planning to do something that we know is wrong, and the Spirit tells us that through our conscience, He warns us, don't do it. Don't do it. But we somehow manage to suppress that voice, that warning, and we do it anyway. Then we are quenching the Spirit. We are not willing to listen to Him because there is an overwhelming desire to do what we deep down want to do. What is the opposite then of quenching the Spirit? Well, simply to yield to the Spirit, to follow His directions, to obey His will, to listen to Him. But then there's also the grieving of the Spirit. And that we do whenever we continue to live in sin in spite of all the warnings that God sends us. And of course, that's closely related to quenching. But grieving Him is what we are doing to the Spirit. We make Him sad. Sad so that sometimes He will withdraw, temporarily at least, from us until we repent and change our ways. By our willful sinning, we offend and grieve the Spirit because He is the Holy Spirit who cannot tolerate sin in the life of God's people. Is this true of you, perhaps? Is your spiritual life languishing, suffering, because you are holding on to certain sins which you know very well have to be given up? Don't expect the Spirit's filling as long as this sad situation goes on. And the third direction that Paul gives to the believers is that they must walk in the Spirit. And that is the opposite, of course, of quenching and grieving the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, the Apostle says to the Galatians, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, there is nothing mysterious about these apostolic directives. Sometimes we expect strange experiences to happen before we can ever be filled with the Spirit. Some revelation, some voice perhaps, some vision. That's all wrong. That all is deception. God's commands are plain. If you love me, Jesus says, what should you do? Keep my commandments. Seek the Lord in prayer. Think upon His will and try to do this in your everyday life. I wish I had more time. So much here that is important. But let me just try to sum it up quickly. Begin each day with prayer and scripture reading. Thank the Lord for a good night's sleep and ask Him to keep you from temptations each day. Pray. At work, a brief prayer. Or at home, like Nehemiah. But when you have more time at home, have devotions with your family. Be involved in church work. Take part in some activities in God's kingdom. Support missions. Try to do good to others. This is the way to be filled with the Spirit. And it is because these things are not practiced faithfully that our spiritual life, if indeed we can still speak of a spiritual life, is so dead among us. Oh, how that we should all pray with the hymn writer, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Amen. Receive first the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.